Father, we thank you for your presence. Such a sweet place to be, Lord. Thank you for the way in which you tend to our souls. You speak directly into our hearts. You help us to hear, Lord, what we need to hear. And thank you that you are always true. That you're a rock, Lord, on which we can build our lives. We can depend on you. Thank you. Thank you for that. Be with us, Lord, as we consider your word to us today, Lord, and help us to understand, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, hearts that receive, minds that comprehend what you have to say to us this morning, Lord. Speak to each one of us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're into a teaching series about relationships. That's kind of the main theme that is running through, but more specifically how we relate to God and how, therefore, we relate to each other. Our vision statement as a church states that it's our aspiration to live and love as the family of God, therefore grounding ourselves in what the Bible might be saying to us about those relationships seems a pretty healthy and important thing for us to do as we move forward together as a church. And I started the series off a few weeks ago looking at the significance of our unique identity in God as image bearers of God. I know I didn't quite get to finish everything that I wanted to say, but the reality is that God creates us different. He creates us uniquely so that we form a body. Each one needs each other. There's a relationships of interdependence that mirror the image of God himself. And and also that we are to understand within that there is a unity. God is one. God is three, but God is one. And we mirror that in our being, in the very essence of who we are, but also as a community together. We're different, but we can find this incredible unity in him. And then Steve talked a couple of weeks ago about how we relate to God as a parent, a father and a mother to us, and the platform of the foundation that provides us with an invitation to, and a challenge, you know, for us to become spiritual fathers and mothers ourselves. It was a really powerful word that he brought. And this week I want us to consider the subject of singleness. And what does that mean? What does the Bible say about it? And in some cases, what doesn't the Bible say about it? I think that's maybe more to the point. And what does that mean for us as a family? How do we understand it? What does the Bible have for us? What does the Bible say to single people? And how should that be worked? How do we integrate our singleness and our married lives and everything that comes with that into a family that loves each other? And I didn't really want to speak on this subject without first having gained some insight myself. I was single up until the age of 28, which is almost half a lifetime ago. Gosh, I'm not going to say it's not depressing, but it's a long time. So I did ask a few people. I asked a few people a few questions, and they were very grateful and very gracious in providing me some of their insights of what it's like to be single in Eden Church. You know, and I think it's really important that we hear the voice. Now, I'm not. You won't know who they are, and you won't know what they said, but their insight is really important. I want to say thank you to those who answered those questions, and the honesty of your answers was really helpful to me. But one of the points was that actually there's been very little, if any, teaching on this subject within the church. And actually, when I read that point, I tried to remember if I'd ever sat in a service where somebody had actually taught and preached about singleness. And I actually can't remember a time that happened. It's remarkable. It is remarkable because especially when you consider that around 35% of the population over the age of 16 are single. It's stunning. But of course, you know, most teaching will focus on issues that apply across the board. But to think that even our consideration towards the subject is limited is probably still an understatement, and something which we should, well, what we're doing is addressing that. And I think that maybe partly down to the fact that statistically in a congregation with our demographic, the majority of people are married and therefore have a slightly different perspective, not intentionally, but we do take the perspective with which we see the world for granted, and we don't always think outside of our own perspectives until we're forced to for some reason. And the reality is that we have some amazing, gracious, humble, and gentle brothers and sisters who are single, and they love us, and they are family. And they don't always point out the little things that sometimes creep into the way that we do things that are entirely influenced by a married person's perspective. And it makes them feel uncomfortable. That's never happened. I've never had one person from here who's been single who's come up to me and said, "Yeah, I've got this issue with the way that you're doing." They're very, very gracious. And we're so blessed by that. So if anything, today, I want to honor you back, you know, to say sorry for the times that we do things that make you feel excluded or make you feel self-conscious or taken for granted, and to fully affirm that we really love you. We'd be poorer without you, and to affirm that we need to work harder on appreciating you and the differences in the needs within the church. And so today I hope that I can at least raise the visibility and the significance and the value of single people deliberately in the church. My intention is really to honor those who are called to live as single people following Jesus, to hopefully tread the right path between overemphasizing and underplaying the place in the church, and to maybe readjust our thinking where that's needed. So with that in mind, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 25. Remarkably, there is very little that really addresses this subject in scriptures, but this really is the go-to chapter when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And we're going to read just from verse 25 through to the end of the end of the chapter. And Paul says this: "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom God in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that it's good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as those they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin will, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I also think I have the Spirit of God. The first thing to say about this chapter, obviously, is the context of it. It's so important that we understand why Paul was writing, who he was writing to, and the subject on which he was writing. And actually, it had to do with questions that the church were asking him about the whole subject of sex. Corinth was a notorious hotspot, the Ibiza, I suppose, of its times. The cult of Aphrodite, which was based there, housed hundreds of temple prostitutes. And when you add this to a thriving entrepreneurial community, ethnically diverse, socially sophisticated, intelligent society, there was a real culture shift for people coming out of this into the church, okay, and becoming followers of the way. There was a mixture of people from different backgrounds, from all walks of life, very different social statuses in this church. And the feeling that you actually get from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians and Paul's letters is that as he's writing it, there's a fair amount of headbanging against the wall that he's doing, you know, with this church. You know, they're quite a wild bunch, you know, in that they're full on with the things of the Spirit, but yet, you know, morally their lives are in chaos, and he's trying to disciple these people who are coming out of that culture into the church. The second thing about the context of this verse to say is that it is written with a full expectation of the imminent return of Jesus. It is set in that context, and Paul refers to it at various different points through the passage. Certainly in verses 25 onward, there's a real sense of urgency with which Paul is writing and on the subject. And so this really hit me as I was reading the passage. The whole context of this writing is that, you know, guys, time is short. Time is short. We've got to make the main thing the main thing. And this sense of urgency, this call to mission is, and the sense in which Christ is going to return is no less imminent today than it was then. It's no less imminent today than it was then. And this really, really challenged me, as I think it's a challenge to the whole church. Because I don't think we have that same sense of urgency. I don't see it written into the church. And I recognize that I'm in danger of maybe even preaching another sermon here, but it's absolutely foundational in understanding why Paul was writing and the thrust of what Paul was saying. When Jesus was on the earth, he proclaimed the kingdom of God had come, and he demonstrated it by performing miracles and healings. But the kingdom, obviously, had not fully come. And when he left his disciples, he told them that he would return. And when he did, it would be with the host of heaven. And every eye would see who he really is. Every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that Christ is Lord. And the kingdom, the full established kingdom of God, would come to the earth. And the work that Jesus had begun would become complete. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus didn't preach, believe in me and repent of your sins. He proclaimed a gospel. He said, believe in me. The other gospel came later, but he said, the kingdom has come and is now at hand. Repent and believe. The gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom. The kingdom is no less imminent today than it was back then. Yet this sense of urgency seems to have drained out of the church through the ages. The time could be short. We're not promised tomorrow. The day and the hour of Jesus' return is not known. If you knew it was tomorrow, if you knew it was tomorrow, who would you be on the phone to? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Do you get the context? We're not promised tomorrow. The Bible says we're not promised. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today, God says, I am. It's not I will be or I have been. I am. You want to know God? Know him now. Everything that God wants to give you, he wants to give you now. Yes, there are promises for the future, but he puts into our hands the fullness of his presence, the fullness of his kingdom. His kingdom has come now and continues to come through you and me. Who would we be on the phone to if we knew that he was coming back tomorrow? It's a challenge, as a challenge myself. Oh my goodness, I kind of wept over this. I just thought, man, I've got to get my act together. Not in a kind of a driven way, but I just think, yes, I've lost something of the urgency of the imminent presence of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom. I did want to put up there, you know, the t-shirt, you know, Jesus is coming, look busy. Yeah. But it's a challenge, isn't it? The other thing that Paul talks about here is about the present crisis. He mentions this. He says, because of the present crisis. And I believe that what he was talking about here was the status of the church and how it found itself at that time. It's believed by some scholars that Paul was writing in a time when the Roman Empire was going through a transition. So it was moving from one emperor to the other, and it went from Claudius to Emperor Nero. And if you know your Roman history, you know what happened when Nero came to power. That actually it began hundreds of years of or at least 100 years of persecution of the church, and Nero particularly was a really evil empire, and was the one that put the Christians into the Colosseum in Rome. And so they were in this sort of this kind of political arena where persecution was becoming norm. So it was a significant point at which the church was at. And the point here is that Paul was saying that there are a number of important issues that are going on in the world. We don't really know how this is going to play out. Does it sound familiar? However, regardless of all of this, the most important thing, the best thing that you can do to navigate through these times is to make your relationship with God the most important thing. Be focused on this. As I said, when you read the letters to the Corinthians, you see in that these were people who were easily distracted. Easily distracted, preoccupied with who the best teacher was, or making sure that their rights were served, taking each other to court. Arguments, fractious relationships between the social classes within the church. And in a sense, this particular issue that they asked Paul to teach on, which is about sexual relationships within the church, they were asking him to address this, and it again, it was another issue that had the potential of causing huge distraction within the church. And it's so what the enemy does. He just wants to distract us. And he'll use everything and anything, any argument, any sense of division to do that. He'll tempt us in any way to kind of go off and be involved and have our minds and our hearts and our lives invested in something that is completely other than what God would have for us. Distraction. And when we're pulled off in these different areas, what happens to unity in the church? The unity that God is calling for. It dissolves. But unity is the place where blessing flows. So he's saying, don't be distracted. And actually, in terms of his instructions, he's writing pretty straightforward what he says. If you're not in a relationship and you can't control your passion for each other, hey, get married. Simple. However, if you need to know that once you're married, then you're going to have extra responsibilities under God. Later in Ephesians, he's clear about what that means. The sacrificial love and submission to each other out of love and reverence. Husbands and wives have to work hard at maintaining that unique bond of love that brings us together as one flesh. It's right and it's good that you spend time working on this. But it will be hard work. It's not a bad distraction. It's a divine responsibility. But it is different. The times are difficult. Consider your ways. What is most important? If you're single, stay single. If you want to get married, get married. But be devoted to God. Do not be distracted from what he is saying to you. And so into this, Paul actually talks really favorably about being single. And so we're going to take a brief look at some of these things that he says. And the first thing is, I'm not keeping up with myself. The first thing he says is that singleness is a gift. Singleness is a gift. Being single is a gift in the same way that being married is a gift. There's nothing at all in Scripture to suggest that there's any preferred status in which we're to live. Culturally, it was expected. Culturally, it was expected that Jewish men would marry. Indeed, it was some cases it was considered sinful not to. And Paul would have definitely been married in order to have held some of the positions that he held as within the Jewish faith before following Jesus. But somewhere along the line, Paul's understanding on things seems to have shifted. Because earlier on in the chapter, Paul talks about his singleness and therefore his celibacy as a gift from God. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So he saw it very much in light of a gifting from God. And as I was thinking through this, And I think it's all tied up actually with Paul's focus. As I said, what he is actually saying and the context with which he is writing to these people, there is a focus and a mission that Paul is burning for. He is on fire for the mission that God has called him to, about knowing Jesus and telling others about who he is. Pursuing the call of Jesus on his life to be an apostle to the Gentiles. There's no doubt that Paul was totally sold out. Above all things, you know, and we see this when he writes to the Philippian church. He says, whatever were gains to me, and that was all of the stuff that he had in his previous life before he knew Christ as a successful Pharisee, as a teacher of the law, as somebody held with status and power within the society. He said, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Wrong interpretation. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I to know the power of his resurrection, participate within in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you get the passion of the man? That's what he was about. That's what fueled Paul. The point to make here that he is making is that this gift of singleness is given to enable whomever it is given to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord, not the church, to serve the Lord. Let me be really specific in this, because sometimes they're expressed in a way that it seems interchangeable, and I don't think the scriptures say that. Some people say that the single people are a gift to the church, they've got more time on their hands. Okay, we'll get to that. The problem with that is that you're putting the church where God should be, and you're making an idol out of the church. Just because someone is single doesn't mean to say they've got any more capacity than the married person to serve the church. Single people have responsibilities, they have friends, they have families, they work just like everyone else. And I've read teaching that suggests that they have this extra capacity, and sometimes it's true, but it's no less true than for some married people, I would say. However, what capacity does exist? Is that I do believe that there's more space for you to be focused on the Lord. That's it. That actually is a gift. Because even though I can't remember what I did yesterday, I do remember points at my single life. And I remember that, you know, actually there was a season that I went through when I just devoted myself to God. I remember those days. I could see some of you nodding because you probably were there yourselves. Just remember, you know, and there would be days that I would fast, I would pray, you know, and I just remembered how the Lord just opened up most incredible things. I just seemed to kind of grow, and without even recognizing it, you know, I just seemed to grow on the inside. Hallelujah. Done enough growing on the outside. Because I was able to just focus, my heart was for him. I wasn't given to anybody else's attention. Yeah, you know, I had family around me, I had friends around me. But the intimacy with which I could share my soul, my heart, my thoughts, there was extra capacity there. And I think there's a unique grace upon this relationship when it's just you and him. And I believe it is out of this relationship that single people get to be a gift to the church. It is out of this relationship, by becoming fully who they are in Christ and devoting themselves to serving him. I changed because of what Jesus did in me. I changed because, and I was a gift to other people because of that. Not because I decided to kind of just go and serve, and you know, it was out of the relationship that the change occurred. In church history, when the church started to become a comfortable institution of power, there were a group of people called now we call them the Desert Mothers and Fathers, who took themselves out to the desert. they rejected the organized religion that was going, and they said, this is too easy. Following Jesus is too easy. You know, they were used to getting martyred, you know, and actually that was an expression of their commitment. And they took themselves away. They took themselves out into the desert just to pursue the presence of God. You can read their teachings. And some amazing things, you know, and there was a whole, I mean, the whole monastic movement came from these people. And certainly our understanding of, and the whole sort of Greek understanding of the church developed from there. A very different element, very much spirit-based, very much getting in touch with God, in relationship with God. And there was something unique that got birthed in that place of solitude when they spent time worshiping God. But you know what? God didn't leave them in the desert. He drew them back into community. They became a gift as they came back in. So healing continued through the church, through the desert fathers and mothers. In terms of organized religion, they didn't see much of that, but when you follow it through, it came through and continued through that line. But they were always brought back into, or people actually went out. It's actually the communities became huge cities because of what God was doing there. There's a giftedness that comes to us and through us when we spend time alone with God. And this isn't the preclusion of single people. This is for us all. And this is the invitation that comes to each one of us. And it's just the fact that single people, I think there's a grace upon your relationship with God. It's a wonderful grace. But we all have the opportunity to allow our wholehearted devotion and affection of Christ, bringing healing, bringing wholeness through the power of the Spirit to a broken world. That's the call for who we are. That's the challenge that comes from this. So singleness is a gift. The second thing to say is that singleness is a challenge. And Paul doesn't hide the difficulty of controlling the very natural desires that we all experience for intimacy. He's writing to a people who were living in a culture where sexual relationships were seemingly very loose and no doubt fairly easy to draw upon. But whilst his desire for the church might have been that everyone remained focused and devoted as himself, he concedes that this is not an easy thing to do. The reality is that the desire for emotional, physical, intellectual, practical companionship and intimacy remains one of the biggest, if not the biggest challenges for people who are single. When God saw Adam on his own in the Garden of Eden, he said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. And I will make a helper suitable for him." So Eve was created to meet Adam's need for companionship, and the two came together in a lifelong relationship of marriage, which was physical, sexual, practical, in all of those different ways. And this is clearly a pattern within God's creative order to help us grow and flourish, but it's not the only one. Obviously, in terms of sexual intimacy, marriage is God's given pattern for human flourishing. However, sexual intimacy is not the sole factor which determines whether or not we flourish as human beings. There's so much more. So much more. Don't get me wrong. I'm not underplaying its significance, but I do believe that it's entirely possible to people to flourish and step into their God-given destiny without that. Why? Because that's how Jesus lived. It's how Jesus lived. Despite what Dan Brown might have said in his book, there's no biblical evidence to support that Jesus was sexually active. And in our discipleship, we aspire to be like him. Jesus created however, a community. People of both sexes who developed bonds of friendship and love, who lived together, who ministered together, who worked together, who ate together, who helped each other, cared for each other, went on adventures together. And when Jesus left, he commissioned his disciples to do the same as him. And the church was birthed. And I believe that the church, when the church is fully functioning as it should be the best place for single people to hang out. It should be. I believe that the church is the second institution created by God to enable human flourishing to exist. Marriage was the first one. The church was the second. Remember the first week when I read from Colossians 1, says this in the Message. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated people, pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. For me, this is the description of what the church should be like. All the broken bits fit together. We're all broken in some way. We all fit together in vibrant harmonies. There's a melody that gets played when we work out our relationship to God and each other in the context of the church. And when we're firing on all cylinders, that's when, oh my goodness, that's when we make an impact in society. Some people are never going to get married, either by circumstance, choice, or by calling. And therefore, the family of the church needs to be the place where people fit and people flourish. It needs to be a place where the agony and the ecstasy of a single life can be fully lived out alongside the agony and the ecstasy of married life. I said earlier that 35% of the UK over the age of 16 are single. Therefore, statistically in Penarth alone, there are nearly 8,500 single people. In 2018, Relate carried out a poll in conjunction with eHarmony, the dating agency, and they identified that of the poll that they took, roughly 45% of people expressed suffering loneliness or issues relating to loneliness from being single. That's 3,825 people. That we could be good news for. We could be good news for. Psalm 68, verse 6 says this, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Here, perhaps lies the challenge for us as the church. It's an opportunity for us as a church. How do we become a place that really is good news to single people? And I'm not answering that question. I'm going to leave it out there as a challenge. But our heart is to be able to do that. Our life groups are at the heart of who we are. That's where we want to work out our relationships, and the core strength of the church should sit. And over these next few months, we're going to be looking at strengthening that. And I believe that's one of the ways that we can potentially reach out to people, build relationships, understand how we fit together, and to be a place, good news to people outside the church that are single. And we need to be honest about that. If that's something that we feel that we can do, then we need to think about that mission field. And what does that mean for us? To be able to extend a place of authentic relationship to those who do experience loneliness. The last thing to say on this is that that Paul says is that singleness isn't permanent. To which single people might say, hurrah. But it's the same as marriage. To which the other half may say, hurrah. It's not permanent. Not in the way that we know it. Many who are presently single will one day marry. Others will remain single throughout their lives. But no Christian is single forever. Human marriage reflects the marriage of God, the marriage that God wants us to enjoy with him as his people forever. And the Bible speaks of a time when Jesus is the bridegroom who will one day return to take his bride, the church, to be with him in the perfect new creation. On that day, all pain will disappear, including the pain of a difficult marriage or singleness. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every great shout will be heard. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's at this time both the institution of marriage and the institution of the church will become fully realized in the people and the community of God. And this is not, believe me, this is not a spiritual platitude. It's not a spiritual platitude to kind of whitewash the troubles and the trials that we live with in daily. Certainly from Scripture, it doesn't seem that that's what the early followers of Jesus thought. The coming again, the second coming of Christ, is a full-on hope of eternal life, where we are fully restored to imperishable bodies and spend eternity with Christ in a restored world. Ultimately, this is our greatest hope. This is our great hope, which is so often overlooked by the distractions of what is right in front of us now. And so often the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, the writers were encouraging the church with the hope of Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is a key, if you're going to study the foundation stones with us, resurrection of the dead is a key foundation stone in the Christian faith. Because it is key to overcoming fear and living life with a complete abandonment to God. And this is where Paul was writing from. Complete abandonment to God. This is what he was trying to teach the church. You are loved. You are valued. You have purpose. You have position in the family of God for eternity. In Christ, whatever is in heaven gets pulled down to the earth. So we get to begin to live out the joy of heaven here on earth. And everything that is needed for us to enjoy this incredible relationship, to live life fully with God, has been provided for us. Whether you're married or single, ultimately what is of most importance, of most significance, of most worth, what counts the most is your undivided devotion to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't be distracted with worry. Don't be distracted with what you do or you don't have, whether you're single, whether you're married, or somewhere in between. Be devoted to God. Know that his plans are for you, to lead you into a life that is abundant in so many different ways. Live in community. Live as family. Watch out for each other. Try to see the world through each other's perspective as far as you're able to. Serve each other. Build unity. This is what draws the life of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, because wherever we're at, whatever our state of heart, whatever our state of life, Lord, you are with us and that you're for us, Lord. But you call us to love each other and to serve each other, to prefer each other's needs, Lord. And we recognize, Lord, that sometimes we don't see each other the way that we ought to see each other. We don't consider each other the way that we ought to consider each other, Lord. And we pray, help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to become a place, Lord, where people feel drawn to. People connect with you, Lord. Help us to be the sort of place, the sort of community, Lord, that people are attracted to because you are present. Love lives here. And people feel that they can belong as much as they believe. The people find a place within you, that each of us, Lord, regardless of where we're at in our lives, our education or our age, Lord, help us to all find our place in you. Enable us, Lord, to do that. And in doing that and pursuing that, Father, would you enable us and empower us and release us, Lord, to be all that we need to be to others? Will you lead us out of that relationship with you to be a blessing to others, to bring all that you have called and purposed in us out into the world, Lord, into the relationships, into our families, into our church, into our workplaces, Lord, wherever you send us, go with us, provide for us, enable us, equip us, empower us with your Spirit. Guide us with your word. And Lord, we pray that at the heart of who we are, Lord, that you would be the one that draws us together. Lord, as we focus on you, Lord, as our hearts and our minds, our relationships, Lord, are focused and given over to you, Lord, would you be the one that fits us all together, that brings us to that place of unity, Lord. And there, Father, would you just pour out your blessing, Lord. We look to you. We look to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.